Tonight, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember, we're now into the second part of the book of 1 Peter, which focuses on the common duty of all believers. And it's expressed in the repeated word submit, found in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It's in verse 18, servants be submissive. It's in chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way you wives be submissive. And the common duty will break down into three parts. First of all, the subject of submission in the state. And that takes in chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. We're almost through with that. We will pick up with it later. Finally, you come to 2:18, which shifts to submission in the household, down through verse 25. And then we finally have submission in the home in 3:7. So we're ready now to complete out submission in the state. And remember, that in turn broke down into parts. First of all, we had the root of submission in 2:11 and 12. And the emphasis in those two verses is on two things. Number one, internal purity. That's 2:11. Second, external witness. And that is in verse 12. Internal purity, external witness. Reading in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Emphasis on the internal purity. Now, there's an interesting thing in verse 11. And it's not only true here, but it's true in all of the New Testament. Whenever there is an external problem, and these Christians had external problems, one of them was named Nero, who was putting Christians to death. The Bible has a unique way of handling Christians when they have external problems. And the way the Scripture always deals with an external problem is deal with yourself first. In other words, get your inner life in order. Don't even deal or bother with the external problem. And so it's interesting, if you had thought of what was warring against these believers, it wasn't Nero. It was something inner, and therefore we repeat, whenever there is an external problem, God's Word always exhorts us to deal with ourselves first. Who Nero is, what Nero was doing was not the issue. Who they were and what they did was the issue. Following, we have the internal witness, and that is in verse 12 reading. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We said in our last study, whenever you have this word visitation used in the Bible, it's always a visitation of blessing, not a visitation of wrath. So it's the day when God visits them with his salvation. In other words, verse 12 is talking about the time that they come to submit to the lordship of Christ, come to know him personally. All right, the root of it then follows with the command to submission. And that's in verses 13 and 14. And very, very important to note when you read verse 13, because this is true of all submission passages. It says, submit yourselves, and the next three words are very important. For the Lord's sake, to every human institution. And the thing we want to be sure we have in mind is this. Submission finds its cause in God, not the institution. Submission finds its cause in God. It does not find its cause in the human institution. Submission finds its cause in God, not the institution. And that takes a lot of pressure off, because it is simply saying that whenever we submit to the institution, God credits it as submission to him. The human institution may or may not deserve submission, but that is not the point. And when we come over to chapter 3, for example, you talk about the wife being in submission to her husband. Her husband may or he may not give good cause for the submission. But again, that is not the issue. When we look at the submission to government, the government may or may not give cause for submission. But that, again, is not the issue. The cause is always in God, not the institution. And therefore, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, and so forth. In fact, when you come down to verses 18 and 19, you're going to have a clear case that some of these Christians could present of, we are in a servant relationship and our master is no good. And notice the way it reads in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And then he breaks them into the types, not only to the good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And therefore, the emphasis again underscores the submission of the slave to his master finds its cause in God, not in the character, the goodness, or the lack of goodness, or the crookedness of his master. As a matter of fact, the word that is translated unreasonable in verse 18 is the word scalia. We've got it. It means curved. Or the idea would be, but also to those who are crooked. And the implication is that some of the slaves were saying, look, if we had a good master, we could understand submission. But we have a crooked master, and therefore we are released from the obligation to submit. There were also some of the women, as we'll find out, that were reasoning this way. Submission of the wife to the husband is not required if he's not a Christian. And notice the way he puts that in verse 1 of chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husband so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won. So the even if points to the fact that apparently some of them had an excuse, and Peter knew they had an excuse, and so he puts it to rest by saying, even if they're disobedient to the word, the submission is still there. Repeating once more, submission finds its cause in God, not in the institution, whether it be a husband, or whether it be a wife, or whether it be a parent, or children, or whatever it may be. All right, now look at 1:14. 1:14 tells us three things about human government. Three facts about human government. Number one, reading in verse 14, it says, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. The first thing it does is it gives the double responsibility of government. And the double responsibility is, first of all, negative, to punish, and the second is positive, to reward. We went over on our God and Government weekend. We did some work with this. As far as the Word of God is concerned, those are the two pivotal, basic responsibilities of what a government owes us. It is to punish the evildoers and cause them to fear, and it is to reward good. The second fact, the first one is the double responsibility of government. The second, we might add to this, by the way, God's Word does not ever prescribe the form of government. It always tells us the function of it. This is the function of it. What form it takes, God's Word doesn't say. All right. Second, notice in verse 14, this verse tells us what must be present as a consensus in order to carry out responsibility. Or the consensus among people and the consensus of the government must reflect moral absolutes. The consensus must reflect moral absolutes. And the reason for saying that is very obvious and very simple, and that is when verse 14 talks about the punishment of evil and the praise of those who do right, the assumption is you can identify right and you can identify wrong. If you can't do that, obviously the whole function of government deteriorates and it can't operate at all. The third thing it does, it gives the human motivation for submission. The divine motivation we had back in verse 12, we do it for the Lord's sake. The human motivation is in verse 13, and you can see what that would be. And it's all revolving about the word punishment there. All right, with those three facts then, we move from the root of submission, the command to, and now let's do some detail on the motivation for. And while verse 13 says that it's to be done for the Lord, and that is motivation, this goes into more detail. 15, 16, 17. Verse 15, for such is the will of God. And the first thing to note is the reference of the word such, S-U-C-H. The word such is the word that points back to the word submit. So he has said in verse 13, we are to submit. For verse 17, such submission. Such is a reference to the word submit. For such submission is the will of God. And so the motivation basically is this. Submission is God's will. Or submission to order is God's will. Be very, very clear. Now, notice when you come to verse 15, you get another word for submit. What is it? You see it in verse 16. What is the other word for submit? For such is the will of God that by doing right, and there is a principle then, submission is, as a principle, right. Submission is right. It's the proper thing to do. So, verse 15, such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, the believer is to live in such a way that the unbeliever has no arguments against us. We are, by conduct, to rob the unbeliever of any criticism, of arguments against us. Nobody in the Roman Empire should be able to point to any of these believers scattered throughout Eastern Europe and say, there is a one that is a rebel against authority. We're to take all those arguments away. That is basically then the motivation. The third thing is notice submission does not contradict freedom. Submission is not contrary to freedom. And we can see that if we'll put two words together that at first seem to be very contradictory. Notice in reading the first word of verse 13 and then move to verse 16 and read the first four words. And it appears to be contradictory, does it not? Verse 13 says, submit, and now go to verse 16, act as free men. Submit like free men. So notice he's simply saying, and whether we can explain it yet or not, that this submission does not run into freedom. We are to submit like free men. So we need to do a little work then of what is freedom. And let's do this positively and negatively. And let's begin by what freedom is not. And then we'll try to look at what freedom is. And we'll begin by saying three things about what it is not. Number one, freedom is not the right to do as we please. We are never given that right. The Word of God is very clear that there is a freedom and a liberty available to us, but it does not mean we have the right to do as we please. There is another word for people who want to do as they please. None of us can really do that completely because there are limitations we run into. But being able to do as you please without any outward restriction is not called freedom, it's called autonomy. Autonomy is simply two Greek words, the word nomos, meaning a law, and the word auto, meaning self, self-law. It means you make all the rules. No pressure from the outside. We talk about a person being a law unto themselves. That is autonomy. And again, while that does not work completely, some people attempt and want to be autonomous. Who is autonomous? Only God. He is the only one who, out of his own character, makes his own law. Only God is autonomous. Man likes to struggle for it. Man likes to get there. He likes to get all of the autonomy he can. But nonetheless, only God has this in the fullest sense of the word. It is not the privilege to do as we please. The second thing that freedom is not is freedom is not escape from service. It is not escape from service. And again, I'll introduce two words that in our minds, again, might seem to be contradictory. The first one was submit as free. And you might look at those as running into one another, but we'll find they do not. Another one that wouldn't seem to fit together is, do we have the idea of slavery tied into freedom? Can we be free and slaves also? Look at Romans chapter 6, this concept. Romans 6. And notice that freedom and servanthood go together. They're not contradictory at all in any way. Chapter 6, verse 18. And having been freed from sin, you became, what? Slaves of righteousness. So we can put down from this verse that it is not an escape from service. We can be free and servants at the same time. Third, freedom is not an escape from authority. And we'll simply use our 1 Peter passage for that. We are to submit to the human institution of government. And at the same time, according to verse 16, we are to act as free men. So in getting our understanding then of freedom, it does not mean because we're free that we can do anything we please. It does not mean that we are not still servants. It does not mean that we have escaped from authority. What is it then? What it is not, what freedom is then. And I would try to give it a simple definition, something like this. Freedom is acquiescence to the divinely willed order of things. Freedom is, I shouldn't use that word acquiescent because I may not spell it right. All right? That's like trying to spell reminisce. Freedom is acquiescence to the divinely willed order of things. Man does not like to acquiesce to that. He doesn't even like to admit that there is a divinely established order of things. Government is divinely ordained of God. And the believers are to do what? They're to act like free men. And therefore, they are to acquiesce to the divinely established order of things. The same thing is going to come down to chapter 3. It is not because of male superiority that the husband is the head of the house. It's because that is what? That is the divinely established order of things. And whenever we agree to that, then we have peace. Let's put it a different way. Any departure from the will of God makes us slaves. Any and all departure from God's will makes us slaves. The only freedom that we can possibly have is in submission to the will of God. For that particular principle, let's look at it in John 8:34. And I think you'll agree when we read the verse that in essence, Jesus is saying, the moment you depart from the will of God, you immediately become slaves. John 8 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin departs from the will of God, right? Because all sin is departure from the will of God. Everyone who commits sin, what happens to him? He is the slave of sin. All departure from God's will makes us slaves. And therefore, the purpose of the Word of God is to establish and understand what is God's divine order. And then the next thing that comes up is we acquiesce. We bow to His order, and the moment we do it, we're free men. And that is freedom as far as the Word of God is concerned. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice, in sort of a shotgun fashion, now Peter summarizes some of the social obligations of Christians. First of all, to men in general, honor them. Honor means to recognize the true value of. And we're to do this toward all men. How then do we look at men? How do we honor them? We honor them by recognizing their true value. What is the value of the man on the street? What is the value of the unbeliever? And we assess his value by remembering that Christ died for him on the cross. And therefore that assesses value. We should always look at all men and place a value on them based on the cross work of Jesus Christ. Second, the circle gets smaller. We are to love the brotherhood. Then vertically, we are to fear God. And then finally, we are to honor and respect the King. All right, now let's move away from that and into submission in the household. Submission now, first of all, we've had in terms of government. And now we're going to move to the household. And that begins in 2:18 and goes clear down through 3:12. Then in 3:13, we start the last part of the book of 1 Peter, the suffering part. And this will come in several parts. First of all, we'll have the submission of servants. And then we will have submission in the marriage unit, 3:1-7, addressing wives and then husbands. And then in verse 8, we will have submission in summary. So three parts then. First of all, the submission of servants, 2:18-20. Now both Paul and Peter have a good deal to say about servants. And the interesting thing in all of them is that there is never an exhortation for a servant to rebel against his master. That is so true that the opposite is really true, that they are always exhorted as the will of God that they are to submit to them. This shows the gospel is not social in purpose. That's not the aim of the gospel, to correct social conditions. Granted, when people respond to God's word, you have some social correction. But that's not the thrust of Christianity. Paul didn't go around trying to do away with idolatry in the Roman Empire. He didn't try to attack the institution of slavery. And by the way, we might keep in mind that the slavery that was practiced pre-Civil War was considerably more cruel than in the Roman Empire. Many times it was an option, if you wanted to pay off a debt, to offer yourself for sale. I'll serve you, and it'd be an arrangement. I will be your servant for 2 years. And there would be an agreement that he would pay so much for you, you could sell yourself in order to rid yourself as a debt. It would be much like your employment, only much more binding. You couldn't quit. And they didn't fire servants. The rule given as to social status when we become Christians is what? Let's put down the social status rule that Paul lays down in 1 Corinthians. The social status rule is basically this: maintain status quo. Stay where you are. Don't try to change. Look at that in 1 Corinthians 7. 20-24. And notice how this is all shot through with the idea of stay where you were when you became a Christian. On the other hand, he's going to say, if you have a chance to get loose, take it. By the way, keep in mind, as we mentioned last week, any typical New Testament church was made up, remember, of three kinds of people. It was made up of the free men, it was made up of the freed men, number two class, and it was made up of the slaves. And any church would have those three. You'd have your slaves, those were the people owned by someone else. You would have the freed men, freedmen were those who had been once slaves and now they're free, and then freemen would be those who had never been slaves. And you had these three classes very clearly, and he simply say, when you became a Christian, were you a slave? Don't fight it. Status quo, socially. Have you been freed? Then don't go back to slavery. Were you born free? Then stay there. Notice verse 20. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. And then notice the parentheses. But if you're able also to become free, grab the chance. You notice the idea is don't worry about the social status. If you have a chance to be free, go ahead and take it. For he, verse 20, who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. In other words, you're not in spiritual slavery. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave. There's servanthood in the body of Christ. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition which he was called. So the idea is status quo. Now, why? Why would he say, if you're a slave, stay there? And I think the answer is very simple. Social status, whether a slave or not, need not hinder the Christian life. And the Christian life is all that counts. Can you be an honest believer and be a slave? And the answer is yes. Can you be a free man and be an honest believer in Christ and grow? Yes. Can you be freed, formerly a slave, and still honor and bring glory to the Lord? And the answer is yes. Therefore, Paul says it doesn't make any difference. These things, if we value the living of the Christian life, these things do not hinder it in any way, and we can still honor God. As a matter of fact, I would think that being a slave would have probably a bigger opportunity to honor God and reflect Christ than even a free man, for the simple reason of what did Christ come to do. He came to save and to serve, and his role essentially was that of the suffering servant, so they could identify in lots of ways. All right, now one other question before we, one other observation before we move on with the text, and that is to note that there are two words that are used in the New Testament for slaves. The first one is the one, if you know any word for slave, you probably know the word doulos. Doulos looked at slaves as a social class. The doulos were a social class. It looks at the class. There is another word, and it's spelled O-I-K-E-T-A-S, oiketes. And the distinction there is the Greek word for house is oikos, and this was referred to the household servant. So this is the servant who became part of the household. The servant who was part of the house, who was part of the family. And the family unit was made up of mother, father, children, and servants. Mother, father, and the oiketes, the household servants. And they became very much involved with all of the household activities. They didn't go someplace else to work. They were part of that household. And it's in verse 18 of 1 Peter that we have that particular word used. This is what he's referring to. In verse 18, when he says, servants, he's saying, you that are members of the household, be submissive to your master. Now, one other question. Why, of all of the classes, why did he pick out the servants, the slaves? Why focus on them? Why focus on the slaves? Why doesn't he address the freemen or the freedmen? Why the focus there? And I think there are two good reasons. Number one reason, this was the bulk of the early church. If you would go to a church, by far the majority of people would be made up of this class. 1 Corinthians 1:26. 1 Corinthians 1:26 points out that fact. It's one of the passages that tells us something about the social makeup of the early church, and it was mostly made up of slaves and servants. 1 Corinthians 1:26. And he is calling attention to the social makeup of the church, and he says, "For consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong and base things," and so forth. And of course, the purpose is in verse 29, that no man should boast before God. So this was the bulk of the early church. But I think there's another reason, probably even stronger, as to why they are picked out, and that is this, is they have, as slaves, a unique chance to be like Christ. They have a unique chance, a unique opportunity to be like Christ. The slave would be the one who had to set aside his interests in the interest of someone else. And as you recall from Philippians, that's precisely what Jesus Christ did when he took a human body. He put the interests of the men he came to save before the interests of himself. And a slave had a unique chance to reflect Christ in that particular way. Now, notice some of the details of what they are to do. The details come down now to verse 18, and we start with number one, if you are a slave, what is the requirement? And the requirement is in verse 18a, in the word we've been over before, servants, be submissive. Two things about the word submissive. Remember, first of all, it is a military term. It means line up behind your sergeant. In this case, the sergeant being the master. Get in line with him. Carry out his plan. Number two, the word submissive is in a present tense, which means the submission is not to be occasional. It is not to be most of the time. It is to be all of the time. So, servants, line up in proper order all of the time behind your masters, with all respect. In other words, this is not to be done grudgingly, but you're to recognize the existence of authority. By the way, respect for authority has been mentioned three times so far in Peter. Let's group them together here. The word respect, meaning respect for authority, or sometimes translated fear. We have in Peter respect, number one, for God. Two, respect for government. Three, respect for masters. And let's put a passage now with each one of these. Number one, go to chapter 1 and verse 17. There is to be respect for the authority of God. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, to conduct yourselves in, and here is our word for respect, in respect during the time of your stay on earth, and in respect here toward God, 1:17. Toward government, we have just touched that in 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, 2:13. And now respect is involved for masters, and while it is not translated fear, at this point, it is the same word. It's the word, be submissive to your masters with all respect. So the emphasis is respect for any and all authority is tremendously important. All right, with that then, notice behind the idea of the requirement, you have a principle. The requirement is submission. Behind that is the principle. And that is simply this. Authority exists apart and separate from the character of the authority figure. Authority exists apart from the good or evil character of that authority figure, whoever it may be. And that is going to become very clear when we come down to verse 18, which reads, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are crooked. And that is simply taking the whole idea and saying, authority, there's a principle, authority exists, and it does not exist based upon how good or how bad the authority figure may be. And therefore, it looks at the government of that time, which of course was persecuting believers, and the person of Nero, and he's simply saying, the issue is not the goodness and the evilness of Nero. The issue is authority, and authority must be respected and must be responded to. That is the principle. Now, verse 19. Verse 19 gives one of the things that is part of our calling. So notice the way the verse reads. It says, for this. And what does the this point to? The this points back to undeserved suffering. The this of 19 points back to their obedience when mistreated, or we should say even if mistreated or misused. Whenever we're misused, the human reaction is going to be to rebel against it or to be angry. But notice verse 19, a few very important things. It says, for this, receiving undeserved punishment, and yet you are still submissive to your master. For this, and notice the word finds is in italics, which means always read it without it. A way to handle italicized words, remembering they're not in the Greek or the Hebrew in the Old Testament. Always read an italicized thing twice. Read it once with the italic word in it, then read it once without it, and if you take it out and it changes the meaning, leave it out. Okay? And I would put something, it says, for this is charis. What's the word for charis? This is grace. And so notice the grace attitude is the attitude that is willing to respect authority even if I received undeserved suffering for it. And so the this is grace would be the very opposite to this is human viewpoint, this is a human reaction, because it is not. This is a grace reaction. The natural reaction would be resentment and anger. Now, why would a person submit to a master that misuses you? Why would he do that? Well, notice the next words in verse 19 tells why. They did it for the sake of a conscience toward God. And having a tender conscience toward God is living by what? It's living by grace, and it's manifesting grace as far as life is concerned. So the servant is so aware of his sense of duty to God that he overlooks the crookedness of his master. Basically, you come down to the simple bottom line of this. The key to everything is doing everything as unto the Lord. And that is what these servants are doing. To that, there is to be a reward. Or for that, there is to be a reward. And basically, he's going to say this. He says, there's nothing special or nothing out of the ordinary if you are beaten, and that is the word that is used here. Verse 20 says, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are beaten? And it is the Greek word for receiving a beating. So he's simply saying, to endure a well-deserved beating is nothing out of the ordinary. To endure a undeserved beating out of conscience toward God, what do you call that? Well, that's called grace. And so, in the latter part of verse 20, if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This is, and there's our word again, grace with God. So, the commendable thing is not the suffering, but the tremendous committal to God that says, I would rather be misused than disobey Him. Now, let's give a very simple explanation of that. Let's suppose you are a servant and you have been planning for the last year to get married this coming Tuesday. Everything is set up, guests are invited, and your master says to you, I want you to be present to serve dinner to some of the friends of mine. Cancel your wedding plans. And the normal reaction to that would be nuts to you from guys. But the servant instead is so sensitive to obedience to the Lord that he cancels his wedding plans and he is misused truly, but that is called something in verse 20. That servant manifested grace. And servants had that opportunity, a great opportunity to manifest the grace of God. All right, let's move then from the submission of the servant to verses 21 through 25, submission of the Savior. Submission of the servant. Now we go to the submission of our Savior. And that is in verses 21 through 25. And notice that his sufferings are broken into two parts. His, what we will call, exemplary sufferings and his substitutionary sufferings. Let's write them out first. His exemplary suffering. And his exemplary suffering is in verses 21 through 23. Notice the emphasis on example. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. Or literally, for unto this. What is the this? The this is undeserved suffering. That's not too exciting. What are we called to? One of the things we are called to, very clear, is we are called to undeserved suffering. That's Pauline, too. Look at Philippians. We've been through it recently. Philippians 1, 29. Paul teaches the same doctrine in chapter 1 and verse 29, for it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe on him, but it has also been granted for us to suffer for his sake. That is part of the believer's calling. So the exemplary part is in verses 21 through 23. When you come to verse 24, you change from the emphasis being on the example part of the suffering to the substitutionary suffering, which says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So first of all, let's look at the exemplary sufferings of Christ. And he's going to list some of them coming out of Isaiah 53. But the first thing to note is his response to undeserved suffering is a pattern for us. His response to undeserved suffering is a pattern to us. It is something to be emulated. Now notice that in verse 21. And we'll want to focus on one particular word. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And let's do a little word, because that is a very colorful word. The word example is the Greek word hupogrammon, H-U-P-O-G-R-A-M-M-O-N. It is compound. The first one, hupa, means under, and gramon is to write. To write under. Now, as soon as I give you three examples of the way it's used, you'll see what is meant by the word. In the first place, hupogrammon was given to a sheet of paper or papyrus or whatever that would be given to school children to learn to copy. Do you remember in grade school? I remember over the blackboard there was a strip of the alphabet, and it would have the line, it would have the direction of the strokes for making an A, making a B, and so forth. And the point was, you're to look at those strips, which represents a standard, and you're to write like that. Okay, think of the reaction of Jesus Christ to suffering as an alphabet, and you're sitting down here in your little tablet of life, and when we have undeserved suffering, we're to glance up there at that strip across it, and we're to write on our tablet just like he did. That's the first use of the word. A second one is this was used of an architectural sketch that you were to color in and add color to it. And so think of a paint by numbers type thing. And that is the sufferings of Christ, and we're to fill in the green space with the green, and the red with the red, and the blue with the blue, according to the pattern or the number that is on the pattern. The third way it was used of letters to trace. It was used of the letters put down, and you put a piece of paper that you can see through, and you trace those letters. So think of it this way. Think of the reactions that we're about to see of Christ in undeserved suffering, and we're to look at those things and put the little tissue of our life over it, and we're to trace out the letters just like his. So the emphasis is his response to undeserved suffering is a pattern. It's something that we are to trace over. All right. Second, under the exemplary sufferings, let's simply call it his responses. And we'll note three things about him. Number one, his self... Now, this is when you're going through undeserved suffering. His self-control was perfect. It's the first thing to note. His self-control was perfect. When you begin to suffer undeservedly, isn't that when things begin to get out of control? You begin to get very much out of control. And notice when you come down to verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was in any deceit found in his mouth. So notice the idea of absolute and perfect control. Second, not only was his self-control perfect, but his reactions were perfect. All of his reactions were perfect. And that comes down to the next verse. And you can see very clearly that he's talking about the reactions of the Lord to undeserved suffering. Verse 23a, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. What's that saying? He was in perfect control of his reactions. While suffering, he uttered no threats. So self-control was perfect. Reactions were perfect. And his trust was perfect. And that is found in the latter part of verse 23. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Therefore, around the pattern of our mind, whenever we face suffering that is undeserved, here's what we're supposed to trace. Number one, he was in complete control. He didn't let his mouth carry him away. He was in control of what he said. And I would say, if you can control the mouth, you can control anything. Isn't that basically the teaching of James, that the mature man is the man that has control of the mouth? If you can control the mouth, you can control of everything. And therefore, the next time we get kicked undeservedly, look up there in that schoolroom wall and remember, he never slipped with the tongue, and he had more undeserved suffering than we ever have. Our suffering, I doubt that you could ever say it's completely undeserved. It might be relatively so. But most of us have it coming most of the time. The Lord had nothing coming, and he was in control. And we also ought to remember that whenever we are in an undeserved suffering situation, think of his reactions. He didn't send barb back for barb, or reviling for reviling, or suffering for suffering. And in the midst of all of this, he was able to look beyond the injustice of the moment to the justice of the future. He was able to look beyond the injustice of the moment to the justice of the judge. It's very difficult to do, but he looked beyond the injustice of the moment to the justice of the judge, who will have the last word. And that's why he was able to commit himself to the one who judges righteously. All right, finally, now, we move from the exemplary sufferings to the substitutionary sufferings. And that's in verses 24 and 25. And we conclude with three things. Number one, the meaning of his death. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. The word for bear is an interesting word because it was used of the activity of the priest when he put something on the brazen altar. The brazen altar was 4.5 feet high, and it was approached by an incline. And the priest would take the animal and he would put it on his shoulder, walk up the incline toward the brazen altar and put the animal on the altar to be consumed and to be burned. And that is the picture here. The picture is he himself went up the incline. He took our sins on his shoulder, went up to the altar and placed them there. It's the idea of the meaning of his death is substitutionary. Second, we have something about the purpose of his death. And that is found in the words, in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So notice, it is the negative forgiveness of sin. And not only is it forgiveness of sin, which would make us innocent, but it's a giving to us of righteousness, which is called justification. Justification is God imputing the righteousness of Christ to us on the basis of faith. Then finally, we come to the benefits of his death. And that is found in verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd. Peter had to love that word. It's the word poimeno, or the verb form is poimeno. What would make that stick in his mind? One of the last things the Lord had said to Peter was in John, right, feed my sheep. This word right here, feed my sheep. And so Peter loved the word. Notice, by the way, that the existence of the Lord as shepherd does not exclude shepherds. Go over to chapter 5. Verse 1. Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. So sometimes it's put this way. Christ is the chief shepherd, and there are under-shepherds to shepherd the feet. They function under that shepherd. And then finally, he is the guardian, the word overseer, the overseer of your souls. All right, that brings us down to where we will start then on Sunday. And that will take us, we've had the submission of the servant, submission of the Savior, and now we'll want to look Sunday morning at submission in marriage, instructions for wives, 1 through 6, instruction for husband, verse 7. Notice in concluding that he gives the instruction in terms of length, I suppose in terms of need. The women need 6 verses, the men need 1. Just had to say that, right? Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. May we recognize that no matter how we're treated, that really isn't the issue. The real issue is how do we respond to you? And we are thankful for these first century servants, many of them who were treated unfairly, and yet their conscience was so sensitive toward the fact that your word taught the value of authority that they found the grace to submit in obedience to the will of God. And therefore, may we learn to surrender all of our excuses and recognize that conduct is valid and fruitful and beneficial only when everything we do is done as unto the Lord. For we ask this in Christ's name.